You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Acts, chapter 1, we're going to go 9 through 26. So last week, where we left off, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, was speaking with his disciples. He took them up to the mountain, they're looking out over the city, and he gave them a mission. Remember this? He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he's like, you guys are gonna bear witness about me, witness that I was the Messiah, witness that I've risen from the dead, and most importantly, bear witness to this message. That's what we really talked about last time. Jesus has a message for them to convey, and he summarized it as repentance for forgiveness of sins. That Jesus Christ on the cross, he accomplished paying the debt of human sin by taking it upon himself. And so there's this good news announcement that the thing that is in the way between every single one of us and God, which is our sin, our moral debt for all the wrong that we do, has been put onto Christ and taken out of the way. And this means you can be reconciled to God. And so that's the good news announcement. And he says you get this by repentance, which just means a change of heart. You turn to God on a relational level and you say, yes, I want Jesus's death to pay for my sins. I want to have a relationship with you, and you will. It is a gift from God. So this is their mandate, and it's very ambitious because he's like, I want you to go convey this message in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then indeed the remotest parts of the earth. And with that, he gave them a promise. So he gave them a job and he gave them a promise. The promise is, I'm gonna give you the power to do this through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is gonna come live within you, be with you, and make this crazy ambitious project a reality. So what happens next? It says, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Which is actually a crazy verse if you think about it, right? So then he went up to heaven right before their eyes. It's not symbolic. It's not like, and then they just kind of saw him less and less and they didn't see him anymore. No, dude went up to heaven while they watched, just up. I don't know if it made a noise or not, but I like to think it was gone. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? All right, here's a tip for reading Acts. Whenever Luke uses the word behold, notice that. Because that's Luke's word for like, get this, okay? Something miraculous is happening. They're looking in the sky and get this, there's these two guys here dressed in white. And you can kind of get Luke tells stories with a little cinematic flair, all right? It's like they're looking in the sky and then someone's like, what are you looking at? And they're like, ah, you know, how did you get here? Who are these men? I don't know. Luke doesn't specify, actually. Some people suggest it's Moses and Elijah because they appeared at Jesus's transfiguration. It's possible. I think they're angels. And the reason I think that is because of how they kind of miraculously appear. But also, if you think about like Book of John, when they go into the empty tomb and Jesus is risen from the dead, there are two men in there dressed in white, and John says they're angels. So I think they're angels. And they ask this question, why do you stand looking into the sky? I mean, it's kind of a Captain Obvious question, you know, like, did you just see? Right? But they explain, they say, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So they're like, you don't need to stand here staring at the sky. Let me tell you exactly where he is. He's in heaven, right? He sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father. and he will be back, and you won't miss it. You don't have to watch for him because he will be back and you won't miss it. He's coming back exactly the same way in which he went. I think this funny little exchange is actually kind of important because it sets the tone for the book. You know, the disciples were devastated when Jesus was crucified, right? They were with this amazing guy, this miracle worker. He's someone special, and then he's gone. And then he's back, and now he's gone again. That's discouraging, right? I'm sure they felt kind of on their own and abandoned. I think this is an immediate provision from God. It's an immediate encouragement to them. This story is not over. He is not gone. He's coming back, and actually the spiritual action is going to right on continue. Like, God is going to continue providing for them. And it also sets this kind of tone of expectancy, right? This book isn't like aftermath of Jesus, right? This isn't a post-Jesus book. Jesus is alive, his mission is continuing, and everything that happens in this book is under this expectant umbrella of the inevitable, imminent return of Jesus. He's coming back. And so, you know, we say Christians live in the already not yet tension. That's what we call it. The idea being something has happened already. They have witnessed the kingdom of God established on earth. And indeed, like, they will witness it, the kingdom of God being built through their hands. And yet they're still looking ahead to sort of to the ultimate expression, right? To the fullness of God's kingdom. That's yet in the future. And that is how we live also. In this already, not yet. Well, then it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So they go back into the city. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. They had a space together. This community is probably where the Last Supper had taken place. And man, just think about the mood. Don't you think it was electric? You know, think about this. Like, they've just interacted with the Messiah back from the dead. They've just been given the most ambitious, mind-boggling mission. They've just been promised the Holy Spirit. They just met two angels. Like, I bet it was super exciting, like, what's gonna happen now, right? Like, I'm sure they got back there just like tingling, like, it's Christmas morning. You know what I mean? Like, what is gonna happen now? And the answer is nothing. Nothing happens. For 10 days. Nothing happens for 10 days. And the reason is because Jesus told them, he said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He says, in a few days, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, but until then, wait. Don't go bear witness. Don't go to Judea and Samaria. Don't go to the remotest parts of the earth. Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. So it's ready, set, wait. Spoiler alert, nothing happens in this chapter that we're reading today. All right, they just wait. You came to a teaching about waiting. So I'm sorry to tell you that. I think Acts is one of the most exciting books in the Bible, but this is definitely the most boring chapter in the book of Acts. So I'm glad that there's ribs because you have something to look forward to. I'll try to not make you wait for them. No, it is a really interesting thing. Well, you'll see, we'll read it. Let's just read it. All right, so just picture, you're sitting there, you're like, okay, this is gonna happen. Like, God's gonna use us for something amazing. God, here we are. Use us, come now, Holy Spirit. And nothing happens. All right, let's pray some more. Yes, Lord, we're ready. Thank you, we're so excited. Come now, Holy Spirit. Nothing. I'm sure after, you know, I bet day one was exciting. Day three, day four, probably less exciting, right? They're probably like, okay, wait, what are we waiting for again? The Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. So we're just gonna like sit here? That's what he said to do. Okay. Like, we can't do anything? No. And I'm sure on day like seven, someone said, How long did he say? And everyone in unison said, not many days from now. And he, okay, I cool. Just didn't know if there was a number or... And on day 9, what would you be feeling on day 9 or 10? Nothing's going to happen, is it? That's a long time to wait. I hate waiting. How are you guys with waiting? I'm from the instant gratification generation, right? My generation invented things like same-day delivery. Isn't same-day delivery amazing? Is anyone in here old enough to remember what it was like to mail away for something from like a cereal box, right? You mail away. And you remember, how long was the wait? 6 to 8 weeks. That's exact. And 6 to 8 weeks we waited for like a toy, right? And you would go out every day starting about week 5 and check the mailbox. That's how we tracked packages back then, was you check the mailbox, okay? My generation invented streaming. Streaming's amazing. You used to wait for your show. You'd wait all week. You'd get home to make sure you didn't miss it, because if you missed it, you would literally never see it again, right? You get home, you wait through the commercials, you watch your show, and then you wait a week for the next episode. Nowadays, you know, if my kids can't skip the commercials, they're like, it's not working, you know, like. So for me, anytime I have to wait, anytime there's a delay of any kind between when it occurs to me that I want something and when I get it, I feel kind of wronged. You know what I'm saying? Like, I feel like a low-key injustice that I have to wait. Nobody likes waiting. Here's the problem. In this life, we do wait a lot, don't we? Like, that's just part of the human experience on planet Earth, just because of how it is, because of cause and effect. Some effects have a delay. And because it's a fallen world. You know, God said to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, the earth will produce. Right? In this life, we wait. And here's some bad news, is that if you want to follow God, he will ask you to wait even more. I remember the first time I heard a teaching and the teacher was like, if you're into God, you're into waiting. And I remember being like, ew, I hope that's not true. But it is. It is totally true. For some reason, following God includes a ton of waiting. You know, we wait on God to deliver on promises that he's made. Right? God makes promises, and then we wait for those to come through. And it's not always right away. We wait through times of confusion. Right? There's those seasons of life where you know exactly what to do and you're doing it. There's those other seasons of life where you're like, I don't really know what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't know how to answer this giant question. I don't know the next move to make in this like stuck situation. Right? We wait for things to change. We wait for stuck circumstances to change. We wait for things to change at work. We wait for our bodies to heal. We wait, we wait through January, right? Like we wait for things and we wait for people to come through. We wait for people to, for their heart or their attitude to change, right? We wait for ministry outcomes that we labor after, but we don't see the result of right away. And so, yeah, there's a lot of waiting. And for some reason, God seems to place a high value on waiting. So I realize this is an annoying teaching. I see that I'm actively bumming you out. But there is something important and interesting here, which is that God is like, yeah, sometimes waiting is really good. You actually see this when you read through the Bible. There is so much waiting in the Bible. And it's not accidental. Right? It's like when I have to wait, I think something's broken, something's messed up. I'm frustrated. God must be frustrated that things aren't moving. But actually, at many stages in God's plan, waiting is built in You know, that's the command that he gave them. Wait. That's not a problem. That's part of the plan. That's a feature, not a bug, God says. Abraham waited for a son. Israel waited to be free from slavery for 400 years. Then they waited in the wilderness for 40 more years. Like, the whole mood of the Old Testament is waiting for the Messiah. And when he comes, he says, now wait, and wait till I return. Why does God ask us to wait? What could possibly be beneficial? Well, I think there's a lot of answers to that. I think probably the best answer is I think that he asks us to wait to align with him. Like, God's doing things. And so he asks us to wait to get in line with the things that he is doing, his plan. You know, God has a plan. That's what a lot of the Bible is about, is explaining God's master plan for rescuing the human race. And it is a grand, sweeping plan, and it unfolds in stages. It unfolds over centuries. It unfolds in time with steps. And so one of the mistakes that I think a lot of Christians easily make is they think, well, God's good and he wants to set everything right. So we must be in the phase of God's plan where he's gonna set everything right. And then we get frustrated because we're like, he's not doing a very good job because things aren't being set right. Okay, here's something you need to understand. God, first of all, God will set everything right. God will wipe away every tear, we're promised. But we are not in the stage of God's plan where the primary goal is to fix everything. That's disappointing, but that's very clear. That's not the chapter that we're in. Why? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The stage of God's plan that we're in is the plan where he rescues as many people as he can, where the word goes out that you can be made right with God and people respond. That's the stage of God's plan we're in, and therefore, that means that God has to patiently endure the fallen brokenness and evil of this world. Hard as it is to watch, God patiently endures that for us so that he can rescue as many as possible. That's what God is doing right now. And therefore, if we're gonna get in line with him, that's what we're doing too. He asked us to wait to align with his leading. You know, the Christian life, the big difference, or a big difference between the Christian life and the non-Christian life is the Christian life is a led endeavor, right? We're under leadership. And so if we're gonna follow him, that means there's times where I don't wanna go and God's like, nope, we need to go right now. And there's other times where I do wanna go and God's like, nope, you need to wait. We're under leadership, and so that means waiting. Or maybe he asks us to wait to get in line with his power. That's what's happening in this passage, right? He's like, I have something for you to do in the right timing. And so you need to wait for my power. And he warns them, do not try this without me at the helm. And of course, he asks us to align with his timing. God has perfect timing. Why? Because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He can see from his vantage point every detail about everything, every what if. He can see over the horizon all the things that I can't see. And so from my point of view, this should happen right now. And God's like, nope, my timing is different and it's better. And so you should wait to get in line with my timing. Even here in our passage, there is a reason why he's making them wait for 10 days. And when we turn the page next week and read chapter 2, you'll see, oh, this was indeed perfect timing. And it has to do with the festival schedule and all this other stuff, which we'll explain next week. You just have to wait until next week, and then you can learn all about that. But for now, you just have to take my word. It's perfect timing. So yeah, to get us in line with him, that's why. I think another reason, sometimes God asks us to wait to get us ready, right? There's a preparatory value in waiting. Think about Paul. He's a major character in the whole second half of this book. God does incredible things for him, gives him an amazing task. Paul's ministry starts with 3 days of waiting with no eyesight. Paul's like one of the most active guys around. God says, first, do nothing for 3 days and contemplate your life. This is a good example. How about Joshua? All right, Old Testament, God's promised them the land. They've waited 40 years in the wilderness, but now the time has come. It's a new generation. Joshua is ready to lead them. Their army is assembled, and God miraculously stops up the Jordan River, right? Literally opens the door and is like, it's time to go take the land. Joshua 5:1, when the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan and to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, when they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they crossed, their hearts melted, and there was no spirit any longer in them because of the sons of Israel. So the enemy is on the back foot. They're freaking out. Like, this is a momentum moment. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, charge. He said, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the nation of Israel a second time. It's like, do what? I think this could be like a momentum killer, you know? Like, this might take the wind out of the sails a little bit. I'm just picturing Joshua hearing this, like, dude, we're trying not to get cut. You know, we're going into battle here. Like, at this time, you know what would have been a better time? Any time in the last 40 years, we'd be doing nothing. The opportunity is now. But here's the thing. Circumcision, that's the mark of distinction. They're gonna go mix it up with the Canaanites and the Amorites. They're going to need that if they win. God is preparing them for victory. And I think he's also making sure they understand, if you're gonna do this, you're gonna do this my way. God is the only reason they can do this. In waiting, we learn patience. You can't learn patience if you always get exactly what you want when you want it. That's a fact. Waiting forces us to think. This is kind of interesting. They've been doing some studies on this recently about the value of boredom and inaction, which that sounds really backwards, but there is actually some value to boredom because, you know, we don't have to experience boredom ever. If there's one person in line in front of me, I just take out my phone. I'm never bored. But we miss out on something there because when you're sitting there and you're not doing anything, then what happens? It's you and your thoughts. And you know, there's a saying that boredom is the desire for desires, and that in boredom we get the it's a creative state. It's where our mind starts to go down new pathways, to ask new questions, sometimes even to turn toward God and face some of the things that are in the background that we don't want to think about when we're constantly occupied. Waiting redirects our attention to God. When I know what to do and I can do it, that's what I think about. When I'm blocked, I'm much more likely to turn toward God. Psalm 41, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me and heard my cry. You know, everybody wants to have a feeling of intimacy with God, but it's elusive sometimes, right? We don't always feel that. For me, some of the times where I have felt that the most acutely have been in times of waiting. In waiting, we learn to trust God because I'm not just executing my plan, right? If I've waited on his plan, then I know that I'm doing it his way. And when that works out, that builds our faith. So in love, God weans us off our own power and leadership and on to his. That's one of the reasons you tell someone to wait. Waiting can generate courage. How's that? Yeah, that's linked in the Bible. Courage and waiting. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. That's Psalm 33. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. If I'm just out on my own, then I have whatever courage and confidence came naturally with me. But if I have waited on the Lord and I know that what I'm doing is in line with his plan, that is a whole different kind of confidence and courage. So waiting is par for the course if you want to follow God. That's the point. I'll just say it. If you're into God, you're into waiting. See, now I said it to you. The question isn't whether he will ask us to wait. He will ask us to wait. And a lot of times, the question isn't even whether we will wait. We don't often have a choice. Like, you're going to be waiting anyway. The question is, what does it look like to wait well? And that's why I kind of like this funky little weird passage that we're reading, is because I think if we read it, we might be able to observe some lessons about waiting well. Let's see what they did while they waited. It says, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So this is the 11. Jesus had 12 disciples. Judas had betrayed him and is gone. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. We read later, there's about 120 of them gathered here. And what are they doing? They're praying. There's lesson number one. Praying is an excellent thing to do when you're waiting. When you can't do anything, you can always pray. And that's what they're doing. And this, by the way, is a major theme in Acts. We read about the church in Acts, and what is the church doing? They're always praying. You could argue that this is the first description of the church anywhere in the Bible, right? Jesus has just ascended to heaven. This is a gathering of people in Jesus's name, and what is the first thing we see them doing? Praying. They're continually praying. So it's not like they prayed for 10 minutes, and then they played euchre for 9 days, okay? They're praying, I'm sure, off and on this whole time. And all of them, they're not just listening to the 11 disciples, the 11 disciples praying. They're all praying together, and they're doing it in a unified way. That's a very instructive lesson on waiting. At this time, Peter stood up. So we'll see Peter begin to emerge as a leader here in this book. Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So Peter stands up and he's like, I have something to say, and I have something to say from the scriptures. So what's Peter been doing as he waited? He's been reading the word of God. That's another excellent thing to do when you're waiting, is to read God's word. Why? Well, that's where the promises are, you guys. And so they're praying, they're looking to God's word, and they're waiting. And he's like, I have something that I think I need to share from God's word. Psalm 135, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. This is a kind of waiting that is waiting based on what God has said. It's way different than inaction. I'm waiting based on his word. Side note, so Peter's about to quote two psalms. Look at how he sets up quoting these psalms. He says, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. That's actually a really important little verse there. What's Peter's view of the Old Testament scriptures? It's the same as our view, that these are the words of God. Yes, David wrote them. And yes, it was a long time ago. But the author is the Holy Spirit who spoke through David. And so he says, we're waiting on the Holy Spirit. There's something the Holy Spirit has said right here we should notice. And he says it's concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, this might seem really random, okay? Judas, like, why are we... We're waiting for this whole big mission. Why are we talking about Judas? Well, remember, Judas, this might have been top of mind for them. He was their friend. For 3 years, he was their companion, and he had just betrayed them. Like, this had just happened, right? And so Peter says, there's something to say about Judas. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Gross. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, this field was called Hekel Dama, that is, field of blood. Okay, this is taking a turn. Why this sudden gross out description here of Judas's gory end? I think that Luke is bringing the reader up to speed, okay? So the last time we saw Judas, back in Luke, he had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, right? Stabbed him in the back. We know from Matthew's account that after that, he felt remorse and he went and tried to give the money back and they wouldn't take it because it was blood money. So he threw the money in the temple and went out and hanged himself. Now, Luke is telling us what happened next. See how 18 and 19 are in parentheses? Like, Peter is speaking, but Luke, the author, is giving the reader an aside. Here's what had just happened, is that they took that money that he threw in the temple and bought a pauper's field, a field to bury, you know, vagrants and people who have nowhere to be buried. And they buried his body there. And when they went to move it, it was already decomposing and it spilled open and everyone was grossed out and talking about it. In other words, that's the news. Like, this could have just happened. Jesus was crucified like 40 days earlier. So this might have literally been happening this week, and it's the talk of the town. Did you hear about Judas? And think about what a raw nerve that would be for the 11, right? Their friend. And this had just happened. Did you hear about Judas? His body broke open. Don't go in the Hekel Dama, in the field of blood. The other thing here is that I think that Luke describes this because he wants the reader to understand that Judas is under God's judgment. You know, when you read in the gospel accounts, you hear what he does. You really don't hear his end very well. And so I think that he's rounding this story out and letting them know, like, this ends badly for him. In Acts, there are a lot of people who oppose God. And something that happens in Acts a number of times is their gruesome end is described in detail. That's kind of a literary device at the time. You don't want to be on the track that these guys were on. And it is actually introducing a major theme in this book, which is that the mission of Jesus is opposed. It's always opposed. It's opposed by God's enemy. It's opposed by individual human beings. It's opposed by people like Judas, who God's enemy was working through, we're told. So this mission he's given them, listen, they're gonna have headwinds like this whole book. It's going to be opposed, but God defeats his enemies. That's the point. He says, for it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Peter is saying, you know what? That is what happened with the field of blood. That's a fulfilled prophecy. In Psalm 69, which is what he's quoting here, David is writing about his enemies who are treating him unfairly. Now, it's kind of interesting because Psalm 69 isn't one, when you read it, it's not obviously predictive. It's not super clear, like, this is definitely about the future Messiah. It's actually about David. Okay, and some of the things David says don't even fit with Jesus. And yet, there's all this typology that it rhymes with Jesus. So look here, Psalm 69, David says, save me, O God, for I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. Jesus said, I thirst on the cross. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. He said, they hate me for no reason, and I'm paying a debt that I don't deserve to pay. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me. That's something Jesus said. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for thirst. They gave Jesus gall and vinegar on the cross. Pour out your wrath on them, David says. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. That's the line that Peter is quoting in Acts. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. So David is saying, these enemies are persecuting me unfairly. There's nothing I can do about it. God, you do something about it. I trust you to deal with them. I think that what Peter is saying is he's saying, you know, David was treated unfairly, but he trusted God to deal with our enemies. Judas had betrayed all of them and treated them unfairly. But notice, the disciples didn't go hunt him down, right? They didn't go get revenge on Judas. What did they do? They waited and God took care of Judas. And Peter is saying, this is what was predicted in the scriptures. And then he quotes another psalm. He says, let another man take his office. This is a similar psalm, Psalm 109:8. David's like, I've given these people love and they've paid me back with curses. So God, deal with them and let someone else take their place. And so Peter's conclusion, he says, therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So he's like, I think we need to replace Judas with one of the other disciples that's been here the whole time. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Here's two candidates. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. They drew lots. You're like, wait, they drew straws? Like to figure out the next apostle, are you serious? Yes, that's what they did. It's not that surprising, actually, though. In the Old Testament, we actually see a number of examples of this. It's a way of trying to divine God's will, right? It's a way of saying, like, we don't want to be the ones who choose. We want you to choose, so we're going to draw lots and let you be the one that decides. It's kind of archaic. But the other thing I'll say about this is the last time in the Bible that we see them drawing lots. This never happens again in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's only in the Old Testament. Why? Because what happens next is the Holy Spirit comes. And that completely changes the dynamic for how we follow God and how we make decisions. We don't need things like lots because we have the Holy Spirit. So they added Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The lesson I see here is that they took initiative to do what they could do, right? They can't do anything here, but what are they doing? They're praying, they're reading the scriptures, and they're doing the things that they can do to be ready. This is what you call active waiting. Active waiting is a thing, and it's different from resting, okay? This kid is resting. See, he's got a glass table so he can watch his phone without using his arms. That's brilliant, by the way. Like, I have no critique of this. This is excellent in every way. That's resting. I'm great at resting. And sometimes I'll be resting and you'll say, Ben, you're not doing anything. And I can just say, I'm waiting on God. And then it sounds spiritual when you say it that way. Okay, there is a difference between resting and waiting on God. Waiting on God is like a runner at the block, right? He's poised and ready and attentive, like he's listening for the gun. Yeah, my job right now is not to move a muscle. But that doesn't mean my head is not in the game, and that doesn't mean I'm ready to blast off when God says go. This is my old dog, Cooper. He's waiting. He is sitting like that because there are hot dogs on the counter. And he would sit like that as long as those hot dogs were in the counter. He's totally alone in the room, okay? You can call him and he won't come. You can put food in his bowl and he won't eat it. You can do the dishes and go hang out in the other room for 2 hours, and when you come back, he will still be there like a statue, okay? He is not resting. If you drop something, it will not hit the floor, right? He's locked in. This is waiting, which is different from resting. Bible says when you follow God, you've got to keep in step like a soldier, right? That means march, forward march, and halt. And you don't worry about whether you should be marching or halting, you just do the thing. God says, keep in step with me. Being under leadership means being ready to act, and it also means being ready to yield. Now, odds are one of those two things is hard for you, right? Some of us have a hard time getting going. Some of us have a hard time acting when it's time to act. Some of us have a hard time stopping. And God says, I need you to listen to me. You know, I taught my daughter to drive this year. She's 16. And, it makes me think of active waiting because, you know, we're driving and I'm saying, you know, like, okay, it's time to speed up a little bit and notice there's a stop sign up ahead and, you know, check your blind spot and, okay, slow down, stop, stop, stop. And she's like looking out the window and she's got the radio on and she's trying to tell me about her day. And then this happened and this happened. I'm like, notice that, notice this. And so finally I had to turn the radio off and I said, okay, here's the deal. I love you. I wanna talk to you. I wanna hear all about your day. But while we're driving, no radio, no chit chat. She's like, what do you mean? Like no chit, and I'm like, yeah, no chit chat. Why? Because I need you to be able to hear me say stop. My voice is the only thing I have keeping us alive, right? Like I need you to hear it. I can't be always saying, hey, listen. You need to listen. Waiting on God is hard work. That's my point. It is. It's hard work, and it's a big part of the deal. So I kind of like this weird little passage, you know, because I think that it's really the first picture that we get of the church, and we see them waiting. And, you know, they're waiting in hope. They're not discouraged. They're not sad. Why? Because they have a promise from God. I'm sending you the Spirit. Yes, his timing might be different from yours. If you're waiting here today, listen, God's timing might be different from yours. But if his timing is different, it's because it's better. And yes, the outcome might be different from yours. But if his outcome is different, it's because it's better than yours. Some people think, well, if I've waited, that means I've paid my dues and I'll eventually get exactly what I wanted in the end. That's not how that works either. Sometimes you wait and still get an outcome that isn't the thing you thought you were waiting for. But if it's different, it's better. You know, some years ago, we were starting a seniors ministry here at Dwell, Pacesetters. And it was a huge project to get it going. We worked on it for a whole year before we launched it. We met with focus groups of people. We did all the work, the budget and the staff. We got the building, you know, all set up. We put in a ramp over at the office auditorium to make it accessible. We had volunteers and a schedule. I had this banner made, and we're super excited to launch it. And it got right up until the time of the launch. And the day for the launch, you want to know the launch date? It was March 12th, 2020. I'll give you a minute to be like, what was happening March 12th, 2020? That's like March 10th was the day they closed all the senior living residences. We were supposed to open March 12th with a seniors ministry. So we had to bag it. We had to shut it down. I had to go take that banner down. And it was immensely discouraging. I remember being like, why did you let me waste all this time, God? And now it's just like on blocks? We had momentum and that's gone. Why? It was super frustrating. We were shut down for 9 months. Finally, after 9 months, someone gave me the idea that we could try to meet remotely. And so we did a parking lot ministry out here. We got an FM transmitter and people came and parked one whole space apart. And Gary would get up there and give teachings. We had a microphone rig so someone could socially distanced come and let you ask your questions and interact over the radio with each other. Do you remember the, am I giving you PTSD right now? This happened in real life. Carrie's out there in the cold. I think he liked it though, honestly. I bought a heater and I would go to turn it on. He'd be like, don't turn the heater on. And I'd be like, why? It's cold. And he's like, I want to save it till it's really cold. And I was like, okay, it's 18 degrees, but whatever. Never did turn that thing on. Okay, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because what happened in that parking lot was something that I never could have planned, which is the organic formation of a community of people who went through a trial together. You know, that gives you grit. My launch was going to be exciting for 1 or 2 days. This built a foundation. I could have never planned that. Another thing that happened during that time is because people were shut in, Gary started writing these devotionals for seniors, Bible studies that we could Xerox copies and hand them out. He wrote like 50 of these over the course of that year. That's another thing that never would have happened were we not waiting. It was just like, what can we do? Let's do this. And those have just been edited and put into a book, which was published this year. We have it in the bookstore. That book would not exist. Right? And so when I look back on that, as frustrating as that was in the moment, I look back and I'm like, man, that was not my timing. It was better. That wasn't even my outcome. It was better. God says, those who hopefully wait for me will not be disappointed. He says, trust me. I know what I'm doing and I know when to do it and I'm good. I get that it's annoying. But trust me and wait. And they knew that they wouldn't be waiting forever, and either will you. Like whatever thing keeps coming into your mind today that you're waiting on, you will not be waiting forever. Things do change. The next day will come, and eventually God will wipe away every tear. We will not wait forever. And unlike them, you do not have to wait for the Holy Spirit. They had to wait 10 days. You don't have to wait at all. The Holy Spirit has come. He's been given. You can receive him today. You can do that right now when we pray by praying to God and saying, I want to receive the Spirit. I get that Jesus cleared the way and took my debt out of the way. I want your Spirit to live in me and I want to walk with you in this life. Praise God, we can do that. So here's some things to pray while you're waiting. God, I'm here at your disposal. My life is to be led by you. Lord, I will gladly wait, even if my plan is obviously better than yours. That's a hard one. Lord, I am ready today to leap into action. What do you have for me to do? That's a great way to start your day. What do you have for me to do today? Don't make him get your attention every time. Be listening. Lord, what can I do as I wait? Is there anything that is in my control, right? That I can do? Who can I serve and pray for? Man, if I get something blocked in my life, I'll just be like, well, I'm not gonna do anything until this gets unblocked. Sometimes the thing in my life is blocked because God wants me to go do something in someone else's life because there's other people. What have you promised that I can focus on as I wait? Boy, that is a great question to ask God. Prepare me for what you have next. Help me to learn and cooperate with whatever it is you are teaching me. So next time, the wait is over and the action picks up in earnest. Thanks that you give us good things. You lead us to good places. And thanks that you do all that in your timing and your care for us. And pray for anyone here who is waiting, that that you would help them see what it is that you want them to do or learn through this time. And I pray for anyone here who's thinking of inviting the Holy Spirit into their heart, that they would do that here today and begin a relationship with you. Amen.